It is a joyful thing to come into the house of the Lord, is it not? Amen. It is. I'm so glad everybody's here today. Obviously, I'm sure everybody here knows that Pastor Jim has fallen ill to COVID, as well as Alice Nelson, Lona Langthorpe, and Brenda McIver. So all of them are a bit under the weather. The last report I've received on all of them is that they're doing well and moving in the right direction. So please be in prayer for them. Let us lift them up in prayer and offer any support we can to them, and know that God has them in control, in His control. So we are going to continue here in Luke's Gospel. Now, sometimes as a preacher, we come to the Word of God, and you just can't wait to get up and preach it, because it's so encouraging, or it's the glories of heaven, or something like that. And other times it can be a rather harsh message, and that's kind of what we have here before us this morning. It's a rebuke, and it's a hard message that Jesus is giving here. Now, it applies to unbelievers, but we can certainly make applications in our own lives, so be thinking of that as we go through this. I want to begin with a little story. It's a true story. In 2015, the Pinellas County Sheriff's Office in Florida had ordered a new rug for their lobby, and so they placed it out there, and right in the middle of this giant-sized rug was their organizational seal, this big star with all these symbols and words on it. Well, it sat there for a couple months before somebody was standing there and looking down and reading all those little words, and they noticed that right in the middle, right on that round seal where it was supposed to say, "In God We Trust," the manufacturer, somebody had accidentally transposed a couple letters, and it read, "In Dog We Trust." Nobody had caught it, because you glance over things and you see them as you expect them to be, not as they are sometimes. Well, they quickly removed the rug once it was pointed out to them. The manufacturer apologized and sent them a new one. And in fact, the Pinellas County Sheriff's Office, they auctioned off that rug, and I think they received almost $10,000 in an auction for that, and they gave it to a local dog rescue center. I thought that was quite funny. Well, "In God We Trust" is a very familiar statement to us. It's on our currency. It's on many of our national seals and symbols and buildings. It certainly, at some point in the history of our nation, it was pretty true about most of the people in our nation, certainly more truer than it seems to be today. And that's what I've titled our message today. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? And ideally, we want to trust what is right, what is wise. Only a fool would trust in what is wrong or what is unwise. So who do you trust? And who you trust says quite a lot about you, doesn't it? Do you seek to trust in what is right and wise, or do you trust in foolish things and unwise things? Well, the world's going to tell you to trust in your own heart. You hear it said all the time, follow your heart, follow your heart. Despite the overwhelming evidence from all of human history that the majority of the human heart is, as God's word says, desperately sick, it is wicked. The empiricists of the world will say, trust what you see, or the scientists would say, trust in our interpretation of what you see. They replace God's revelation in His Word with the inherently flawed conclusions of observational science, despite God's Word telling us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And in the next verse He says, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. And we know from Scripture also that the fear of the Lord begins wisdom in our life. That is the source of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. So when it comes to discerning truth, to having true wisdom, man's got a real problem, doesn't he? Yes, Absolutely. Sin has stained every aspect of mankind. Our flesh, our minds, our hearts, our emotions, all of them have been corrupted by sin. So if we're honest, we can't really trust ourselves, can we? We must look outside ourselves for true wisdom, for what is right. We know, or rather we who know God, know that He is trustworthy, that He is truth, that we can trust Him. We recognize that He is the source of all true wisdom in this world. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge." Psalm 147:5 says, "His understanding is infinite." Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than ours, and His thoughts than our thoughts." And in God's infinite wisdom, He has manifested His wisdom and truth in His Son, Jesus Christ. We see that in the Old Testament as well, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In the prophecy of the coming Messiah, He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon His shoulders." And what's the very first name He gives Him? Wonderful Counselor. And then down in chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah says, speaking still of the coming Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And this, of course, all speaks to the infinite wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. So really, when it comes down to, when we look at our text, it really comes down to two options. Who do you trust in? Your own heart and your own understanding, or the infinite wisdom of God revealed in Christ Jesus? Do you trust God's word, or do you trust man's word? Do you trust God's assessment of you, or do you trust your own assessment? Or simply put, are you a believer, or are you an unbeliever? Well, in our text this week, here in verses 29 to 35, we see a couple things happening here. Jesus is contrasting believers and unbelievers in order to show the foolishness of unbelief, the obstinacy, the difficulty of it. But He's also showing how each of these groups respond to God's wisdom. And in doing so, He's laying out these two paths. He's dividing the world. It's a dichotomy. You're either on one side or the other. He's calling all to hear to make a choice. Will you be counted among John the Baptist and Jesus and His disciples and those who believe God, those who respond to Him in humble obedience, or will you be counted among the Pharisees and the scribes, as described here, who respond in unbelief, obstinate unbelief, unwilling to accept anything other than what they hold to? And there's a lot in this text, really. I struggled on what to focus on. We could probably preach 20 messages and still not grab all the things out of this that there are. But we're just going to focus on this one simple question. Who do you trust, man or God? And so with that, allow me to also ask the Lord to bless us, and we'll go ahead and begin. Gracious Lord, our hearts are filled with thankfulness, as we just sang, for the many, many blessings that You pour out on us. We thank You, first of all, Lord, that You have revealed Your glory to us in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we who know You through Him know truth, that we have all Your promises, and that we can trust in those because we know You are trustworthy. We praise You, Father, for the wonderful gift of salvation that You wrought in each one of us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls, that You have rescued us from the wrath to come. And we pray, Father, that as we go through Your word today, that what we do would be pleasing to You, that it would be honoring to You. Help me, Father, to speak truth. Help us all to listen. And may Your Spirit apply it to our lives in that way that only You can do, in a way that transforms us into the image of Your Son. He is our love, He is our goal, He is our focus. We pray, Father, that His name be lifted up today before us all, and please, Lord, if it be Your will, use what is done here today by your Spirit to save the lost, whether here or online. We also, Father, want to lift up our brothers and sisters who can't be with us due to illness. Wrap them in your grace, Lord. Strengthen them by your power. And Father, just comfort them. Help us to minister to them as we can and bring them back to us quickly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So here in verses 29 to 30, we see these opposing sides, as is in your outline there, the opposing sides of the argument. He says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. These two verses can be a little tricky to interpret, although I think most of us can get the general gist of it. They can be tricky to interpret because there's three grammatical issues that kind of have to be dealt with. And so we're going to deal with them very quickly, from the least importance to the greatest. The first one, being the least important, surprisingly, is who actually spoke these two verses. There's some debate as to whether or not these are a continuation of Jesus' words, or if this is an aside or a parenthetical thought that Luke has injected into the discussion. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible such as mine, then you'll see that these are in black, not in red, because the translators, they interpret this as being John's words. Don't get hung up on this. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. That's why I say it's the least of importance. We know all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it is God's word, and therefore all of it is the word of Christ. So we don't have to really argue about that. What is specific, or what is more important, I should say, is the next issue, is what was heard. And whether these are Jesus' words or John's word might actually help us understand that. I take the position that these are a continuation of Christ's words. But again, that really doesn't matter one way or the other. And so if we understand verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard, and that little word "this" is probably italicized in your text, and that indicates that it's not in the original language. That is added to make sense of it from their perspective. And so if Christ is saying this, I believe it's saying when all the people heard. Heard what is the question? Not this, because that's not in the language. Without that word, it's much clearer that what the people heard points back to what Christ had just said about John the Baptist. And what was that? Well, Jesus had just finished defending and commending John the Baptist as the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant era, right? That Old Covenant dispensation, we talked about that. He's the prophet promised by God to be the forerunner of Christ. And so when all the people and the tax collectors heard John and what God had spoken through this great prophet, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And that brings us to our third grammatical point. They acknowledged God's justice. What does that mean? What does it mean that they acknowledge God's justice? It is edikaiosen ton theon is the Greek. They justified God. Edikaiosen comes from dikaioo, which is a Greek verb that means to declare something as being just or right, or someone as being just and right. And ton theon means the God. So it is they are declaring that God is right, is what this means. They affirmed that what God said through John was just, was correct, was right. And what did John the Baptist say? What was his message? Well, very simply put, in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And therein is the core of John's message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John came saying the Christ is coming, and his kingdom is coming with him. And if you want to be part of his kingdom, you must repent of your sins and trust in the coming Christ. But here's the kicker. Here's the problem with that. Here's what caused many to stumble over John's message. John said, in order to show that you are actually serious about repentance, you must participate in a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, in what is known as a proselyte baptism. Now, John's baptism wasn't very much like ours. It was in some ways, but not in others. A proselyte baptism, proselyte is simply somebody that goes from one faith or one religion to another religion. It's a convert. John's baptism was what non-Jewish people did, what Gentiles had to go through in order to become Jewish, in order to worship Yahweh alongside the Jews at the temple. They had to become Jewish, and to do that, they had to be dunked in the water, which was a ceremonial act which showed that they were being cleansed of their inherent unworthiness to stand before God. They were Gentiles. They weren't God's chosen nation, so they were inherently sinful and unworthy, was the way it was, it is what it represented. So for a Jewish person to participate in John's baptism, in this proselyte baptism, he was admitting to God and to himself and to the whole world around him that he's no better than a Gentile, that he's just like they are, that he needs to be cleansed from within of his sinful condition if he's going to be counted as part of God's kingdom. And this was a serious thing to do. I mean, no Jew wanted to be identified at all with a Gentile. They were filthy in the eyes of the Jews. So you can see why a lot of them would have had a very hard time accepting John's message. And don't forget, it's important to add, that John, his message of repentance and faith in the coming Christ, it was the same message that Jesus preached, wasn't it? Of course. Mark 1:14 and 15, Mark writes, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So John said, get ready for the Christ, repent and trust in him. And Jesus said, I am the Christ, repent and trust in me. John 3:26, when John's disciples came to him, they said, Rabbi, Jesus is beyond the Jordan. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And what was John's reply? He's like, great. Absolutely, that's what it's supposed to be like. That's what's supposed to happen. That's, of course, my paraphrase. He says, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He must increase and I must decrease. John and Jesus preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So this baptism that John has been performing at the Jordan, it wasn't really like our baptism in that it had a much different meaning in the context of first century Judaism. It was similar because it was a reference to sin and the cleansing of sin, but it had a different application in the day. And so that's our context as we enter in here in verse 29. Jesus had just finished saying in verses 24 to 28, basically, don't dismiss John just because he had these doubts. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and his testimony is true. You can trust it. And now in verse 29, he gives evidence of the power and validity of John's message by saying, when all the people, including the worst of the sinners like these tax collectors, when they all heard God's message to them through John, they acknowledged God's justice. They affirmed that God was right. They agreed that they were no better than Gentiles, sinners in need of repentance and washing. And so that's just what they did, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And in doing so, they showed their humble obedience to God's will for them. So I hope you see the context of that. That's what's going on here. You understand, by being baptized, these Jews, All of them, even down to the worst sinners among them, were testifying that what John and Jesus were calling for them to do was actually what God required of them. That God was right in saying, you're a sinner. But not all agreed, and here comes the contrast in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. By rejecting John's message, they weren't only rejecting John, but they were rejecting God. So we have two camps, two opposing sides. Either I'm going to acknowledge God's justice, I'm going to agree that his assessment of me is right, or I'm going to reject God's purposes, his ton belon, his plan, his purpose, his will for my life, and thereby reject him. And what is God's will for your life? What is God's will for everyone's life? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's ultimate will for everyone. He wants that to happen for everyone. God's will for your life is that you be saved, and that begins with repentance, doesn't it? So you're either going to agree with God that you're a sinner in need of saving, and in turn repent and trust in him, or you're going to disagree with God, deny that you're a sinner, and reject him. One of the things we learn from this contrast here is that just this decision is a personal one, right? Your parents can't make it for you, your spouse, your friends, nobody else can make the decision for you. It's a personal one. You have to make this. But an even greater lesson, I think, here, and listen to this, it's very important. How you respond to what God says in the gospel says everything about what you think of God. How you respond to God's word says everything about what you think of him. If God says you're a sinner and in need of repentance and trust in Christ in order to be saved from the wrath to come and become part of his glorious eternal kingdom, and you say, I don't think so. What are you saying about God? You're saying, I don't trust you. I don't believe you. I think you're wrong. It's 1 John 1:10. If you say you have no sin, you call God a liar. So for those who ride the fence, those who come to church each week or listen online, and maybe you're here because your family brings you or you like being around really nice people, but you've not fallen on your knees and confessed before the Lord that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you have not yet cried out to him for his mercy and grace to forgive you for your sins and placed your trust in Christ, each day that you don't do that, you are in effect turning your back on God and telling him, nah, I don't trust you. And that's exactly what we see the Pharisees and the lawyers or scribes do here in verse 30. And that's exactly what every sinner does every day as they reject the gospel and cling to their sins. And so Jesus gives us this parable here, highlighting their obstinate unbelief. He says, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. I'll stop right there. This has been called the parable of the brats, and I think that's pretty fitting because it describes pretty well the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes who remain in their stubborn unbelief. They're like immovable, petulant children who refuse to accept God's word no matter how it comes to them. And the picture is a pretty simple one to understand. You've got a couple groups of kids, rather. They've gathered around, as they tend to do, and they want to play with each other, but nobody can agree on what to play. You've got one group shouting to the other one saying, let's play wedding. Let's play wedding party. You know, kids play house or they play war or something like that, depending on, you know, what kind of kid it is. So these kids are saying, well, let's play wedding party. That should be fun, right? We're gonna play the flute and everybody can dance and it'll be a grand old time. Well, the other group says, no, we don't like that game. Let's play funeral. We'll all sing a dirge, you know, a sad funeral song, and you guys play the role of the professional mourners and just start weeping and wailing. That sounds more fun to us. That's the game we want to play. Neither group is satisfied with the other's game, so they bicker back and forth, never coming to an agreement, and they never actually get to play, do they? They spend the whole day just bickering over what to play. Well, Jesus says, when it comes to the gospel, you unbelieving men of this generation, you're just like these obstinate children, these unhappy kids. He says in verse 33, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus here is rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, the religious elites of Israel. They were well-educated, they were wealthy, they were well-connected, they were the social elites of the day. And when they hosted dinners and threw parties, they invited one another. They had all kinds of important people come over. They put out a nice spread of food. They all drank wine. They had a good old time, like a party should be, right? Well, John was never invited to those parties, and even if he had been, he never went. Even though he was God's prophet, he and the Pharisees never mingled. Instead, John stayed out in the wilderness eating bugs. And the Pharisees had to have asked themselves, you know, what is wrong with this guy? Why is he not hobnobbing with us? I mean, we're the religious elites. If he's really the prophet of God, why doesn't he come over and join us? What kind of person lives like that? Well, the conclusion was, well, he must be nuts. He's got a demon. That's it. John's got a demon. Because anyone in their right mind would come join us, especially if he were a prophet of God. It's the only answer that made sense to them. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, he lived among the people. He goes from town to town, spending time with all sorts of people. He goes to the synagogues and he preaches. He's very approachable. He's very personal and social. He's got lots of friends and of all various kinds. He's got disciples like Matthew, the tax collector. Do you remember what happened when Matthew became a disciple? What did Matthew do? He threw a big party, didn't he? And he invited all his tax collector friends. And who showed up? Jesus did. And so the Pharisees started grumbling about Jesus and his disciples because of this. They said, look at him. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He goes to their parties. So therefore, he must be a drunk and a glutton just like they are. So John was demon-possessed because he didn't go to parties, he didn't eat good food, he didn't drink wine and socialize with others. And Jesus was a glutton and a drunk, a friend of sinners, because he did go to parties. He did eat good food with them and drink wine and socialize with others. They just can't win, can they? No. One might ask the Pharisees, what's it going to take for you to accept either of them? What's the real problem here? Well, what did both of these men have in common? What did John and Jesus have in common? Well, it was that they both confronted the Pharisees and the scribes by forcing them to look at their own hearts. And they both preached the same message, the message of God, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, which said, you're all sinners in need of repentance. So it didn't matter how God's message came to the Pharisees, whether it be through John, this oddball of a guy who's alone out in the wilderness, removed from society, a guy who ate no bread and drank no wine, a guy who preached hellfire and brimstone, this confrontational message about the wrath of God, or if it came through Jesus, the Son of Man. Only he came eating and drinking with known sinners. He came to seek and save the lost, not to socialize with the religious elites. He came to heal the brokenhearted, the spiritually bankrupt, the sinners of the world, not to congratulate the religious elites on how wonderful they are. He came with the same message that John came with: repent and trust in Christ. So it didn't matter how God packaged the message, they refused to believe it, didn't they? Instead, they accused John of being demon-possessed and Jesus of being a drunk sinner like the rest, rather than considering for a moment the validity of the message. They rejected it outright. Jesus is cleverly pointing out to them, it's not the messenger that's so offensive, but the message. They're not rejecting John or Jesus, this man from Nazareth. They're rejecting the gospel. And by rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting God. And it was clear that John was a prophet of God. He was prophesied in Scripture. He was announced by angels. His parents testified of him. Those around him testified of him. His life and his words testified of him. It was just as clear that he was sent by God as it was about Jesus. He too was prophesied in Scripture, announced by angels, born by miraculous means. He was the prophetic Son of Man, the Son of God, the Christ, testified to by many miracles and wondrous deeds, not to mention God himself, God the Father himself, and the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself said who he was. They both preached the same message: repent and believe. But despite it all, these obstinate Pharisees and scribes refused. Not because the messengers were untrustworthy, not because Jesus and John lacked credibility, and not because of the way in which they delivered the gospel. They rejected it because they didn't like the message itself. Because to accept the gospel meant to acknowledge their sin. And that's really what it comes down to. And that's something that the self-righteous simply cannot do. They were so fixed in their prideful self-righteousness, so self-assured that they didn't need repentance, and so offended at the idea that they were anything like the Gentiles. It didn't matter if the greatest Old Testament prophet ever came and told them God's message. It didn't matter if God himself took on human flesh and stood before them. They weren't going to play that game, were they? Nope. They wanted to play by their rules. And their rules said that they were right with God just as they are. They're not like those tax collectors and sinners. They're righteous because they follow all those rules and because of who their parents were. They said of themselves, we're right with God because of who we are and what we do. It was all about them, their heritage, their tradition, their law-keeping, their knowledge, their understanding, their wisdom. And anything or anyone that challenged that in their minds was either demon-possessed or a low-life glutton and drunk sinner. And isn't that exactly what those who trust only in themselves do? They don't consider the evidence. They don't listen to the message or the argument. They shut out everything that confronts their worldview. And when confronted with truth and backed into a corner, they ultimately resort to ad hominem attacks. They resort to name-calling because in the end, they don't really have an argument. We see it every day. And sadly, we even see it in the professing church, don't we? What those Pharisees and those scribes had done is the same thing we see so many today do. People who make up a God in their own minds, who accepts them how they are, full of sin and deceit and dead men's bones. And then they worship and they trust in that God. All the religionists of the world are the same. They make a God of their own imaginations, a God that they can cuddle up with, a God that they can trust in that doesn't confront them in their sin. They set the rules of the game they want to play, and they ignore everything else. The Pharisees said they wanted Christ to come, but they only wanted the Christ that they had imagined, in the manner that suited them and promoted them. They were like petulant, obstinate children who are never pleased with anyone or anything unless it comes exactly as they think it should. It's the Goldilocks syndrome, right? Nothing's ever right. You know, at least with Goldilocks, we knew where she stood, right? She's a moderate. She doesn't want it too far this way or too far that way. She just wants to be in the middle. That's okay, as long as it's in the middle. At least we know where she stands. With the religious elites of Jesus' day and today as well, they're usually much less open about their standard. And when you get down to the core of it, their standard isn't God's standard, it's their own. They trust in themselves. And with people like that, you're never going to win. You just can't win. They're always unhappy with what you do. They're always looking for something to accuse you with. They're always grumbling about something. The music at church, I don't like that. The preacher at church, I don't like the way he delivers his messages. The color of the walls, that's no good. The flavor of the coffee, that's terrible. It's always something. Whatever it is, it's the manifestation of a stubborn heart of condemnation and criticism, a heart lacking of thankfulness and joy, a heart that strains gnats and swallows camels, a heart of pride and self-righteousness. Jesus says it's a heart just like the Pharisees, those self-righteous, self-assured haters of the gospel of Christ, people who lack the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, don't they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's just not there. What this all boils down to is a simple contrast between those who trust God, no matter what he says, no matter how difficult and challenging it might be to hear, and those who trust themselves. Because when you trust yourselves, you get to sculpt the narrative the way you want it, don't you? You can set the rules that you want to live by. You can feel good about yourself and still hold on to your sin. So the question we ask is, what side are you on? Do you trust the gospel? Do you trust the gospel? I mean, think about it. Do you really trust the gospel? All of it. I don't mean just the happily ever after end part of it, the good stuff, the, oh, I get all the promises and the glory, but the beginning of the gospel, which says you're a sinner, which says that your heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick, that you are in desperate need of a Savior. Do you trust the gospel? Do you trust God's word? Or do you reject all that and trust in yourself and the God that you've imagined? And I'm not thinking of anybody here specifically. I'm just drawing from the text what I believe the point is. So don't be offended if I'm talking to you. But if the Spirit's working on your heart, listen. Do you reject all of that and trust in yourself and the God that you've imagined who says, come as you are, no need to get rid of your sin, no need to sacrifice or suffer or be sanctified, no need to humble yourself. God loves you just the way you are. No need to repent or examine yourself, no need to submit to the Word of God. It's just a guideline anyway, just some nice platitudes, right? And whom do you trust? Well, Jesus makes it very clear which choice is best in verse 35. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. He's talking here about the gospel as the wisdom of God. I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul makes this very clear to us by inspiration of God. Beginning in verse 22. Actually, let's start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign. And the Jews he's talking about here are the self-righteous Jews like the Pharisees, those who are trusting in their works. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks, that's all the Gentiles, that's the rest of the world, they search for wisdom. They trust in human wisdom and philosophy and all of that. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a stumbling block to those self-righteous, self-assured Jews who were trusting in their own efforts. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness because they trust in their own wisdom and philosophy. But to the called, God's chosen elect, whom he calls out of both of those groups, by the way, it is the power and wisdom of God. In verse 25, he says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What unbelievers call foolishness, that is the gospel, is actually stronger than anything man can come up with on his own. You see, man wants to save himself, doesn't he? But even with all the wisdom and all the efforts of all the men of all of history, put all of that together, focus it down onto one man, and you can't save him. It could never save even one man. But through what the world calls foolishness and weakness, God shows to be the height of all wisdom and power. And he does this by saving even the lowliest of men. In verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And look at verse 30. Listen to this one. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God on full display. It is on full display in the lives of all who receive it and believe it and cling to it. And so back in our text in Luke, in chapter 7, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is vindicated. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That word is vindicated. It's the same word back in verse 29, dikaioo, the same word for justified. The truth of the gospel is shown to be true by all her children. Matthew 11:19, in his parallel account, he says it's shown to be true by all its deeds. Together, the meaning is clear, that the gospel is shown to be true by its fruits, by what it produces, by what it does in the lives of those who trust in it. Just like Paul had written to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it produces righteousness before God. It produces sanctification in daily living and the forgiveness that comes through the redemption in Christ's blood. It brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control into the hearts of those who believe. It transforms people and manifests the true wisdom of God in the lives of all who trust in Christ. And they, in turn, become a blessing to the world around them, even their enemies. And this, of course, brings glory to God. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The gospel of Jesus Christ is shown to be right by what it has done in you, by what it has done in me, and every other true believer throughout history. We, the church, are the proof that God is right in not only calling men to sinners, but in saving such men and women through faith in Christ. Not through human philosophy, not through human efforts, but through repentance and faith in God's word, in his Son, and in our Lord. And just look at what the fruit of wisdom has given to the world. Look at the evidence that the church has shown the world over the last 2,000 years. It has utterly transformed the world, hasn't it? For better. We have modern schools and hospitals and orphanages because of Christianity. The church has cared for millions of hurting and suffering and dejected people throughout the world. It has brought reconciliation and transformation to countless men and women in prisons all over the world. And that's just a few of the outward things that the church has done. The greatest thing that it's done is it's brought the truth of the gospel to every corner of the world. And through the preaching of the truth of God's word, it has saved the blind, the wretched, filthy sinners, and completely transformed their lives. God's wisdom is shown to be true and right and just by what it does. It changes us. The gospel saves sinners from the wrath of God to come. It has the power to recreate a man from the one chained to his sin and loving it to the one freed by the blood of Christ and loving him. The world thinks it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense to them because it doesn't go along with their worldview, because it confronts them in their sin. But God says it's the manifestation of his mercy, his grace, his power, and his wisdom. So the question is, who do you trust? With that, I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace that while we were yet sinners, rebels against you, clinging to our sin, completely clueless of the terrible situation we were in, you broke through the gates of hell. You shone the light and opened our eyes. You broke the chains that bound us in sin. And you showed us the way out, the way to you, the path to heaven. And we thank you, Father, that that's through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, it's so tragic that so many reject this free gift of salvation, that so many cling to their sins, their self-righteousness, their self-assessment. They're just tickled with their own imaginations, their own wisdom and philosophy. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of any here that might be in that situation, that might be like the Pharisees. Even if they profess to know you, deep down, they're still clinging to their sin. Help them, Lord, to see their need and to bow before you in humble submission to your word, to repent and trust in you. And for all of us, Father, who do know you, help us to examine ourselves and to recognize when we are walking, not as you call us to walk, in holiness and sanctification, in truth, but maybe there's something we're clinging to. Help us, Lord, to lay that aside and to trust you in that, to know that you have a perfect plan and a purpose for us. And ultimately, that's to glorify you, and that's what we really want to do, Father. We want to glorify you in our lives, so help us to do that. I pray, Father, that as we go out into this world, we will take your word, that we would trust it and walk in it, and that we would share it with those that we come in contact, and do it in love, with gentleness, that you might, through us, work your salvation in the lives of sinners. We thank you for all that you will do to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.